did very well indeed. Now, returning to Luke chapter 15, and to a very familiar passage, and I trust the Lord will bless it to us once again. Let's seek God in prayer. Father, we ask for help and assistance in both the hearing and in the preaching of my word. What point or value in us being here if the Lord is not with us? We realize that unless the Lord builds the house, our labor is in vain. Therefore, we pray for the building up of thy people, the encouragement of the saints of God, for strengthening in faith and resolve in Christ Jesus. And we ask our Father that that needful work will be carried out by the Spirit of God. Give help indeed in both preacher and in hearing. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be wondering why preaching the parable of the prodigal son, especially on Resurrection Sunday. What's this parable really got to do with the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which would typically be the theme or the subject for our Easter messages? And I grant you, you will not find the Saviour's death and resurrection in the story, at least not explicitly. But I believe that it is there implicitly, because the story of the prodigal son, in essence, is the story of Christianity itself. And Christianity, of course, rests upon the substitutionary death and the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's our only way to be reconciled to the Father. But the Lord Jesus does not go into great theological depths with regards to our salvation in the story. That's not to say that those truths aren't important, but rather the Savior's making one main point that he wants his listeners to understand. The point being that God joyously welcomes repentant sinners that come into his presence. And so why choose this as our Easter message? Well, for the words that we read in verse 24 and again in verse 32. The words of the Father, "For this my son was dead and is alive again." Now, if that's not a resurrection message, I don't know what is. And to underline it, it's repeated again in verse 32. "For this my brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found." And he says it's meet, or it's well that we should be making merry and being glad. So it's a story of great joy because of a sinful wanderer who has been transformed, changed from death unto life. And it's a change that can only take place because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, in taking our sins to himself and being raised again for our justification. And so the chapter begins in verses 1 and 2 by noting that there were some very notorious people in the gathering. "There drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him." The publicans, of course, were the tax collectors. And the sinners were all of the notorious scoundrels that were attached to them in society. And they're listening to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious do-gooders of the day, were grumbling, murmuring, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And in light of that accusation, the Lord Jesus tells three stories, three parables. The first two are about a shepherd who finds a lost sheep, and a housewife who finds a lost coin. And in both of those stories, the lesson is the same, that there's great joy in heaven over the sinner that repents. And so the Savior goes on to tell the third of the parables, the story of the lost son. Well, really, it's two lost sons, and we'll get to that in a moment. But we find that when the first lost son returns home again, we see him received with great joy by the Father, because he considers that this son who had been lost has now been found. This one who was counted as good as dead is to be found alive. And there is cause for rejoicing over this transformation in him. And the Savior concludes then the story with the angry response of the older brother to the father's joy. And in doing this, the Lord Jesus very skillfully confronts the critics that were there beside him, the scribes and the Pharisees, because he paints them into the story very cleverly in the guise of the elder brother, and leaves them with a question to consider. Will you rejoice as God does when a lost dead sinner is brought to life, or will you remain alienated from the Father as you currently are? That's really the lesson of the prodigal son, the lesson behind it. Now, when we put the story into its cultural setting, there are some valuable lessons for us that will aid us in our understanding. The parable begins with what the Saviour's audience would have considered a very shocking incident indeed. We have a young man coming to his father and asking him to share or to divide the family estate in order that he might get his share. Now, we're talking about a culture that was such that when the father died, that the eldest son would have received 2/3 of the family estate, and the younger son would have gotten the remaining third. Sometimes a father might voluntarily divide up his property to his sons before his death, especially if perhaps he wasn't able to tend to the land and care for it himself. But it would have been unthinkable for a son to come along to a still healthy, active father and ask him for his share of the inheritance. It was an act of great disrespect towards the father, and in essence the young son is saying, I don't care about you, I don't care about your ways, I don't care about your beliefs, I don't care to have anything more to do with you. You might as well be dead to me. As far as I'm concerned, all I want is my share of the inheritance that's coming. You can't be dead soon enough so I can get it. That's really the attitude that's being displayed here. Now, that would have been still a shocking attitude to adopt, but it would have been unthinkable in the time and culture in which this story was initially set. Because when you think of the inheritance that the Jewish people had in the land of promise, their inheritance would have consisted primarily of what we might describe as family land. Every family that went into the land of promise in Joshua's day were allotted a parcel of ground. And that ground was to remain within the family circle in perpetuity, generation after generation, being handed down from father to son. It was part of their inheritance from the Lord, this piece of land. Now, normally, a family would not sell their land. Perhaps if they were in dire financial straits, they could go to a near kinsman and mortgage the property to him, and they could take the proceeds and pay off whatever debts. But there would come a time, the year of Jubilee, when those mortgages would be cancelled and the land would eventually come back into the hands of the original owners. It was part of their everlasting inheritance in the land of promise. So this was precious to every family. This was a God-given piece of land that was theirs, given to them from the hand of God, and was unthinkable to sell that family property. And was even worse to think that the property could be sold and the proceeds that were gained from the sale to enable the younger son to actually move out of the promised land to go to a far distant Gentile country, it would have been unthinkable. The people in the village would have been wondering what's going on in that family. What terrible things must be happening for that young lad to do such terrible things against his parents? He would have shamed his father, and the young man would have become a social outcast to such an extent that should he ever return, he could never be received back into fellowship again. And so you can almost imagine the response to the beginning of this story, as the Savior told it to his audience. They would have been shocked beyond all measure. Now, probably the Middle Eastern father at that time might have slapped or beaten such an impudent son, maybe driven him out of the home, disinherited him, but the father in our story didn't do that. He simply complied with the request, and he divided his wealth between his son. And without anger, the father endures the terrible humiliation and the pain of such a wayward son who has rejected his love and his care and wants to get away as far as possible from the constraints of the family home. The younger son takes the money from selling the land. Now, probably in order to sell it quickly, he probably took a poor price for it. And yet he takes the money and he moves to that distant country. And when he's there, we're told that he squanders everything through loose living. He took his journey into the far country and there wasted his substance with riotous living. Oh, I'm sure he had a great time when he was there. As long as the money lasted, there was plenty of things to enjoy. There's lots of fun and activities. There's lots of friends to enjoy it with. He wasted his substance with riotous living. Now, the Savior doesn't stipulate what that loose living might have involved. The elder brother later on accuses the younger brother of having wasted and devoured the living with harlots. Now, he may or may not have done that, but I'm thinking that that's what the older brother might have done if he had had the money in his pocket. But we don't know for sure, but we do know that he wasted his substance with riotous living. Then two things happen. Due to his own stupidity and foolishness, this young man runs out of money. And due to the providence of God, a severe famine hits the land at the same time, and he began to be in want. And he's been brought low, but he's not quite low enough yet to return to the Father and to admit his mistakes. And so he attaches himself unto a citizen of that country. And he's assigned a job that would be the worst job possible for a Jew, to feed the swine, the unclean pig. And this young man, far from home, with empty pockets and nothing to fill his belly with, he becomes so hungry that he was tempted to eat the very food that he was feeding to the pigs. Now, we used to have pigs when we were growing up. And there's a reason why you call their food swill. You would not want to be eating it. How desperate must have been his situation to have even considered it for a moment. And we might say that he has hit rock bottom. There's nowhere further for him to go down. But the good thing is that hard times have a way of making a man think more clearly. And we're told something wonderful, that he came to himself. He came to himself. We might say today he came to his senses. And he thinks about his father's servants and hired men. And though they work long hours in the fields and put in plenty of work and activity, yet they have bread to eat, bread enough and to spur, all the while I'm here perishing with hunger. And so he comes up with a plan. And he recognizes that he has sinned against God and against his father. That's what he says. I have sinned against heaven. Heaven, of course, is a figure of speech for God himself. I've sinned against God. And I've sinned against my father. And I plan to go and confess my sin to him. And ask him if he'll enter into an arrangement that perhaps I might become like one of his hired servants. And perhaps he's thinking to himself that this arrangement will allow me someday to perhaps pay back the money that I've taken and squandered. Perhaps the family land can be reacquired. Maybe that's what he's thinking. And so he gets up and he heads for home. There's an old preacher in Belfast. I used to like hearing him preach. He'd quite a way with it. I remember him preaching one night on the prodigal son. And he was from Belfast. He had a Belfast man's humour. He talked about the prodigal son, how he took himself off. And he let himself down. And then he caught himself on. And he brought himself home. Well, this young man's heading home. And I'm sure every step was difficult to take. There in his humiliation, as he's thinking how he's going to approach the village that he left behind, remembering how he left with a swagger and a bounce in his step. He was no longer under the constraints of the family home. He'll live whatever way he pleases and do as he likes and let them scorn and let them laugh, but I'll live any way I please. But now he's coming back. And the fine clothes are just rags. And he's disheveled and hungry and feels hardly recognizable at all. And oh, the humiliation of having to come back like a beggar and to ask for mercy just to be a servant in his father's house. But as he travels homeward, the father sees the boy coming a long way off. Verse 20 says that he arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him. That can only mean that perhaps many times each day the father scanned the horizon in the hope that perhaps he might see his wayward son coming home again. And he spies him a great way off in the distance. He looks up the road and he sees a figure that he could barely recognize, but he's sure it's him. And he sees his son approaching, and the father has a great deep compassion for him. He had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed. Can you imagine the father running to meet this boy? How inappropriate. That's what they're thinking. That's what the audience is thinking. Patriarchs don't run. It's undignified. Why, in order for him to run, he would have to pull up that ground-length robe and expose his bare legs and wrap it around his waist. Why, how disgraceful. Boys might run and young men might run, but not men of his age. How undignified. And the father doesn't care for such dignity. He runs to his son. And when he arrives at where his son is to be found, the father ignores the stench and the smell of the pig pen that's undoubtedly on that young man. And he doesn't stop for a moment until he falls on his neck and kisses him. You know what's wonderful about that verb, kissed him there, at the end of verse 20? It means kept on kissing him. He kept on kissing him. And oh, the welcome that he receives. In a culture in which such a wayward son might have grudgingly been permitted to come back into the village, where he would have been humiliated and scorned and made an example of public rebuke and as a warning and lesson to every other young man in the village, this is what happens. They would have expected the father to have been unavailable to see him, or distant and aloof. You'll remember back in the Old Testament when David allowed his son Absalom to return, he refused to see him for 2 years. That's what would have been expected of this father. And when he finally got a meeting with his father, he'd be expected to grovel in the dirt and beg. And the father, coldly and out of hand, would have set forward the demands that would need to be met in order for this young man to fulfill or to earn his restoration to the family. There would be no show of affection. There would be no welcome mat laid out. There would be no carnival atmosphere. And that's what would have been the order of the day. But the father runs and embraces him and kisses him. And the son begins with his rehearsed statement, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But before he even gets to the part to make me as one of thy hired servants, the father silences him. He's interrupted by the father's command. He turns to the servants and says, bring the best robe, bring the ring, bring shoes for his feet. Go and get the fatted calf. Let's kill it and eat it and let us be merry. Now the best robe would have been the father's own robe, worn only on the most important of occasions. And the robe and the ring and the sandals all showed that the boy was being welcomed back, not as a hired servant, not as a disgraced son who needed to earn his way back into family approval. He's welcomed back with a full acceptance. He has stumbled back home barefoot, smelling like a pigsty, but the father welcomes him with an outburst of undeserved, unexpected, joyous love. And he calls for the fatted calf to be killed. And he calls the entire village to celebrate with him. Oh, what a scene is being set before the audience that day. And if the Savior ended the story there, the Pharisees in the audience would just have shrugged it off. The story went against not only their cultural standards, but also went against all of their religious ideas also. No self-respecting earthly father would have done as this father has done. And surely God is not like this father. God doesn't welcome filthy sinners into his holy presence. Does he really? Surely he only accepts those who keep his commandments and who have nothing to do with such sinners. We have to earn God's favor. That's what they're thinking to themselves. But the Savior doesn't end the story with the celebration of the return of the younger brother. He concludes by telling us about the other son, the older brother. He comes in from the field. He's been out working. And as he approaches the house, he hears music, sounds of joy and celebration and dance. And rather than going in to check out for himself what's happening, maybe he was afraid that this was going to happen if the younger son came back again, he calls for a servant. And he asks him, what's going on? He called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And the servant replies to him, "Thy brother has come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound." And when the servant explains the situation, the older brother is incensed with rage, and he refuses to go in. Now, the culturally proper thing to do would be for him to go in and probably to scowl at his no good brother and to look with a dour countenance and show everyone just how much he disapproved of what his brother had done and of the party that he's receiving. And then later in private he could have confronted his father with his feelings, but he doesn't do that. He would rather humiliate his father in front of all of the guests by refusing to go into the party at all. And then again the father does something unexpected. He goes out and he tenderly pleads with the older brother. He pleads with him, showing again a father's love for this son also. He goes out and pleads with him. But to no avail. The older brother's, his response is only one of rudeness. He was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and entreated him. And he answering and said unto his father, "Look, these many years do I serve thee. Neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. Look, you owe me big time. I've never done anything to wrong you, and yet you've never given me so much as a goat, never mind a fatted calf." He's accusing the father of being unfair. He's insulting him for being prodigal, extravagant and wasteful by spending his wealth on this no good son. You notice there in verse 30, he won't even refer to him as his brother. But as soon as this thy son has come back, not my brother. And how does the father respond to such rudeness, to such an assault upon his honour? He said unto him in verse 31, "Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine." You have had complete and unrestricted access to the father's goods at all times. The problem is not the availability of these things, but your distance from me, your father, in that you've never utilized these abundant resources that were at your hand. It may be that the older brother's self-righteousness and his anger have prevented him from experiencing the bounty of the father's house. And all he can do is sit outside and sulk and miss the party. And his father ends with this appeal in verse 32. "It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this my brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." Now there are some lessons that we can glean from this story. It's a familiar story. You've heard it before, and I haven't added anything new to it this afternoon, but there are lessons that we can take away. The first lesson, I think the most important lesson, is this, that both sons were dead to the father, but only one came to realize it. Both were alienated from the father. There are two ways to be dead or lost or alienated from the father. One is to be like the younger brother, to walk away from the father's love, to move to a distant country and waste your substance with riotous living, to live in open rebellion to all that the father holds dear and reject the father's values, to desire freedom to explore other ways to live. He's tired of the narrow-minded religious values that have been imposed upon him. He felt restricted by his family's religious heritage. Let me put it into modern terms. He didn't like going to church every Sunday. And he didn't like missing out on all of the fun that he thought his friends were having, partying in the world. And so by open rebellion and loose living, he seeks to cut himself off from an incredibly kind and gracious and loving Father. But the older brother was dead also, dead to the Father, through his self-righteousness.